The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and verses 10 through 13, which can be found in your Pew Bible, starting on page 885. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost had come, Jesus' disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our scripture reading continues with some of the rest of chapter 2 in Acts that you'll find on page 885 in your Bible, but let me say a word about a couple of words and phrases that appear in the second part of the reading. One of the phrases is this: the latter days or the last days. You may have heard preachers speak about the latter days or the last days, and know that this is a phrase that you read in the Bible. It comes in our chapter in Acts chapter 2. Many people think of it as the last few days before the very end of the earth. But in fact, theologically, the latter days or the last days are actually the days between the coming of the Messiah to earth and the end of the world. However long that may be, these are the last days, which means that you and I live in the last days as those who live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So when you hear that phrase, keep that very much in mind. The last days are our days, your days and mine, between the first coming of the Messiah and the second. Second word I want us to think about is the word prophecy. When you think of the word prophecy, I would suspect that many of you think of somebody speaking about the future. A prophecy is a word about the future. But the fact is that when we look at the scripture and we think about the word prophecy, more often than not, it is not necessarily a word about the future. It is not, first of all, a foretelling of the future, but a forthtelling of God's word. So prophecy is any proclamation in which we use our mouths to speak the word of God. This is a forthtelling of God's word, and to that extent, all of us are prophets. We're to use our lives and our words to speak God's word of grace into this world in which we live. Not always, but often, and indeed in our passage, this is very much what is in mind, not merely formal prophecy, but men and women of all kinds speaking the word of God, whose words become channels for the word of God. That said, let us turn back to Acts chapter 2 and read from verse 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, Peter, Jesus' best friend, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They shall be channels of God's word into the world. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who controls all of time, the past, the present, and the future, use the words that now are spoken to be channels of your grace into our lives. And use us, living in the present and moving into the future, to be channels of your grace for a world that needs to hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a new series of sermons in which we're going to be focusing on the roots of the Christian church, our background as a church, not thinking so much of the Presbyterian church, but the whole church of Jesus Christ, what we call the Holy Catholic Church, every branch of the church around the world since the time of our Lord Jesus. Our roots, our background, our foundations. We're fortunate that we can do this because in the pages of Scripture, in the pages of the Bible, there are plenty foundational, or what we might call constitutional, passages and stories which give us a rock-solid base. And part of that base is to be found in the book from which we've just read, the Acts of the Apostles, which contains the story of our founding fathers and mothers as a church. To begin with, though, we probably shouldn't call them so much the founding fathers and mothers of the church as the floundering fathers and mothers of the church, because when Jesus lived, and especially when he died, their whole lives fell apart. They were floundering in the worst of all possible senses. This was so unexpected that the Jesus they followed should die. They were lost until, in God's good time, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the flounderers were empowered to be the founders of the institution of which you and I, miraculously, to this day, thousands of years later, are still a part. And their story should be as important to us, as significant to us, as deeply lying within our hearts and souls as the story of the founding of our nation by our founding fathers and mothers who've gone before us. Indeed, if we are to be the community that God wants us to be, if we are to be the church that God wants us to be, then like any people or nation, we must know where we've come from. We must not forget it. We must know our origins, the founding principles. We must know our fundamental purpose. And this we discover, at least in the church, by looking back at the beginning of the story. And that's what the Acts of the Apostles does for us. And this is what we began to do last Sunday, and it's what we're going to be doing in the weeks that lie ahead, and what we will continue to do today as we look at the passage we read in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Our chapter, chapter 2 in Acts, is a chapter that tells us about an event that takes place less than 2 months after Jesus' life and death, when Jesus rises from the grave, less than 2 months after that first Easter, less than 2 months after Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, run away, they leave Jerusalem, they're disillusioned, their hearts are broken. They've seen their friend crucified, and it seems as if everything that they've given their lives to has fallen apart. Some of them go home. They say, let's go back to fishing. This is what we know how to do. We wish we'd never left that in the first place. Hearts broken, disillusioned, scattered, weak, helpless. But within those 2 months, 50 days, in fact, something else begins to happen which changes their lives, which breaks their disillusionment. These disciples, Jesus' closest friends, come to believe something or some things in a profound way that changes them radically, so that instead of fleeing or staying away, they regroup, they regather, they come together in what we would call a covenant community, which cannot and will not be broken in the days ahead. First of all, what changes them is this, the conviction that Jesus is not dead anymore, but alive. They'd had a glimpse of this before, but not powerful enough to change them radically. But now they're absolutely convinced that the Jesus they knew was still alive after death. He had been raised from the dead. They were convinced of resurrection. It is really important to know that these were very much down-to-earth people. Fishermen, tax collectors, not sophisticated philosophers. They didn't sort of imagine, how can we think of Jesus still being alive in some conceptual way? Their lives would only have been changed, these fearful people only changed, if they had seen something with their eyes and heard it with their ears. This is who they were, and they had. And that something they saw was a someone, Jesus, crucified, dead, buried, and alive. And in the power of the resurrection, they were drawn together again and realized that they were to gather together not merely to become a holy huddle, but to have a mission. So that Jesus, the boss, was still their boss. Jesus, the one on mission, was still on mission, and he wanted to use them as his hands and feet. Fearful and weak though they were, he had a purpose for them, a lifelong purpose for them. And this empowered them in those days, this sense that they were the ones through whom Jesus would carry out his work here on earth, an inescapable mission from the living, risen Jesus. And then in the third place, they recognized that they were indeed as weak as they thought they were. They were indeed the kind of people who did run away, who were fearful, who, when things went bad, made things worse. And yet God was willing to empower them to do what they could not do by themselves. So this acknowledgement of their weakness and the power of God coming to them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, another way to think of the Holy Spirit, is just the living, ongoing presence of Jesus when we no longer see him in the flesh. Power for the weak, to fulfill a mission in the name of the risen Jesus. And so we find in the first chapter of Acts a wonderful word given by the risen Jesus to them, in which Jesus says to them, don't rush off on your own, and certainly don't rush away, but stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the power that I long to give you to empower you to fulfill what I ask you to do, what you cannot do by yourself, to be my witnesses, here where you live in Jerusalem, further away in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so they wait. They wait 50 days from Easter until the Jewish feast of Pentecost, and then this is what happens. We read, Jesus' followers were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there comes a sound, the rush of a violent wind. It's like a divine multimedia demonstration. A sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it fills the entire house where they are sitting. Divided tongues of fire appear among them. This is the visual part. And a tongue rests on each of them, and all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them ability. So here's this moment that nobody expects. Well, it's been spoken of, but they really don't know what's happening next, and they're still pretty cowardly. They're still pretty afraid. And God puts on this massive sound and light show as if to say, can you hear me now? I really want to get your attention now. Is everybody listening now? Because I have something to say, not only to you, the existing disciples, but through you, I want to get the attention of many people all across the world, some of whom happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, from nations all over the known world. I want to live and move and work in everyone, no matter who they are, no matter how weak they are, and indeed, no matter how unclean they may be. This is how Jewish people thought in terms of clean and unclean. how unclean they would be. Indeed, some of those described as being present in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost, no doubt would have been described by the sophisticated Romans of their day and age, as well as by the purity-loving Judeans, as very much unclean, as coming from places which might be described as an unclean pit of one kind or another. Thinking of descriptive words for uncleanness that we actually find in the pages of the Bible, there's one word that appears once in the New Testament in which a person describes himself as being very unclean. Indeed, he describes himself as being scubala or excrement. That person is the Apostle Paul. You won't find that word in the New Revised Standard Version in your pew or in the New International Version, the two most commonly used versions today, but you'll actually find it in the good old traditional King James Version of the Bible in Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul describes his life apart from Jesus Christ as scubala, as dung. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, he says, my life is dung. My self-righteousness is scubala. My sense of my own purity is scubala. My sense of my own greatness, my inability to admit weakness or error is scubala. My sense that my people and my race are superior is scubala. I count it as dung, he says, for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And this is his view which leads him to reach out as a missionary to the nations whom he previously thought of as scubala with the gospel of Jesus Christ to clean up whatever mess is out there within our lives and within the world. It is truly important to read the story of the early church in Acts chapter 2 through the lens of cleanliness and uncleanliness, which pervades the religion of ancient Israel. When God puts on this multimedia show and sends his Holy Spirit into the lives of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, he is saying, I no longer think of you as unclean, but you are the ones I love and in whose lives I long to be at work. A passionate move by God into the places that some people would never go. Let me fill in the details that we actually omitted in our scripture reading, verses 9 and 10. If you were listening, you will remember that we actually omitted speaking about the particular peoples who were there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia there. Those are all the unclean races and nations in the east. Then there were people from Judea there. That's the people who think they are clean. Then from Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, there are people there who come from the north. We're covering the globe here. And then Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. That's all the people of the nations in Africa to the south deemed biblically as unclean. And then visitors from Rome. That's the sophisticated, powerful people from the west. It's the equivalent of us in the west today. Sophisticated people who think they're clean, but aren't in biblical terms nearly as clean as they think they are. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, people of all kinds of unclean races were there that day. If you were a sophisticated Roman and you were there and you saw God at work in the lives of those people, or you were a self-righteous part of God's ancient people, nothing could have been more offensive than the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit into the lives of these other people there. But this is what God did on the day of Pentecost. The holy God, the resurrected Jesus, with no condemnation or judgment, with no fire and brimstone in this case, though he says, wait a minute, it may still be coming down the pike, reaching into the lives of all the unclean of the world gathered in the holy city, doing everything God could to get their attention and say, I don't push you away, I pull you in. And I long to live inside you to renew your life so that you can become a part of my church, of which you and I are a part to this very day. Simon Peter, Jesus' closest friend, using the words of the prophet Joel, describes the significance of that moment like this. He says, in the last days, the days between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. God will take and use their words. Who are they? Just ordinary sons and daughters. God will fill them with his Holy Spirit so that our lips can be used by God. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall be channels of my word into the world. The description of God's interest in variety here is not in terms of nations and races, to be sure, but in terms of different social strata. People who are in, who are out, in different levels of social strata in the world. But it's all the same. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit doesn't hold back. When the Spirit faces those who are unclean, but says, I long to be there to clean up whatever mess is there and to turn everything into the beautiful and into the holy. No condemnation, but a passion for redemption and the spreading of love. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on all flesh, as if the dam had burst, as if God was saying, and you need to think of Old Testament imagery here, I no longer want to be caught up in a holy box in the temple or the tabernacle. But as with Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was ripped apart, so God says, let me come out and fill the world and fill your lives. Young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, with my power and my presence. And so come into my church to be my people, to know my will, to do my will, to share my will with a needy world. Inconceivably, between that moment and this, the lives of those ordinary people from all over the place were radically changed and empowered so that the church actually began to grow. This scared group of people began to have a transformative power in the world around about them. And as I've said, you and I are here to this very day because those who were there in weakness, were empowered by a God who had a passion for the whole wide world. Within a decade, and sooner than that really, but especially within a decade, the church became a multinational, multiracial community. Not without difficulties, it was not easy. You get to Acts chapter 15 and all kinds of difficulties begin to erupt, and even before then. But a multinational and a multiracial community in which the followers of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, begin to translate the message of Jesus into the tongues and the cultures of the world at that time, so that men and women who had never heard the word before could hear the word of the living God and the grace of Jesus Christ in a language which not only they could hear, but which touched and filled their hearts. The impact of that Pentecostal moment was simply enormous. The impact of that event was not only spectacular, but boundless in its ramifications. That same Spirit, we believe, is the Spirit who empowers us now. We go back in history, not just to learn about history, but because we profoundly believe that that same God, that same Spirit, this same risen Jesus is at work and alive in our world today, and longs to do the same thing with you and me as he did back then. Which, of course, raises the question, how? How is it that God wants to take us and use us in his service as channels of his grace, channels of his word, prophets in this world and this place in which we now live? Let me close by suggesting four different ways, just suggestive ways, and there are many more ways than these, by which the power of Pentecost can carry on, even through us. The first has to do with the pulpit. and the ministry of preaching in our own congregation. We live in a world in which some people would say preaching is out of date. One of the strange things, but most important things that happens on the day of Pentecost is, in fact, not only the tongues of fire and the sound of the day, but Simon Peter, a fisherman, is empowered to preach. The first Christian sermon flows from the coming of the Spirit. And what our city and what our nation and what our world needs is the ongoing power of the pulpit in our lives. Let me put it like this so it doesn't sound absolutely self-serving. I need a job, so I'll speak this way. Over the past 40 years preaching, I have always believed and depended on the fact that when a congregation prays for the preacher, and when the preacher is praying for the preacher and the preaching, then God's Spirit will take not only the best of sermons, but the worst of sermons, and use them to bring a word to our lives, so that 700 people can gather, and somehow every one can leave with a word of God for them. This is a miracle that I depend on and that I expect every single Sunday, so that for some, it may be exactly what I say that is what you need to hear. But I've always believed that even if there is one thing you need to hear, and then by God's Holy Spirit, your mind heads off in another direction so that the Word of God comes in that second direction, that too is the power of preaching. So that it may just be the start of the conversation, but that God has the power to speak to every single person every Sunday. This I profoundly believe. And it's critical for the mission and the ministry of our church. We have a pulpit, and long after I'm gone, it must be our job to maintain this pulpit in power and in prayer, so that the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, the proclamation of the Word of God, can continue from generation to generation as it has done in the past. The maintaining of our common life together and our worship is of critical importance, and the Spirit longs to do this. But I would be the first to admit that the proclamation of the Word without the building of the community can become barren very easily. So very close to the proclamation of the Word and the sustaining of that and the praying for that must be the prayer that our community be more and more the home, the family, into which people can come and feel safe and secure and loved by God. No matter where they come from, no matter who they are or who they feel they are, a home. One of the things we know is that people are hungering for community. Though they've known too much of dysfunctional families and communities and corporations that they've been a part of, the church is to be a functional family within which people find a true spiritual home. When the Spirit is at work, this happens. We cannot make it happen by ourselves, but when the Spirit comes, the community is transformed. So internally, the proclamation of the Word is critical, a powerful word that strikes people as if God were present, and a community in which the love of Jesus is, if He were here, is present. We turn in, but then, miraculously by the Spirit, even as we turn in, we must turn out and not simply become a holy huddle, so that we reach out to the world that God loves and to which He sent His Son. I'm so proud to be the pastor of a church which last year gave over $80,000 to victims of floods and hurricanes and took care of a refugee family who were coming to this country, whether we did anything about it or not. The question was, when they came, would they meet the love of God or just be left on their own? And so many in the congregation met them and do meet them as they become self-sufficient. with the love of God. I'm proud to be the pastor of a church that has provided millions of dollars to train pastors in colleges and seminaries around the world, some of which are dangerous places for Christians to be, and which has reached out, though, so that the prophetic ministry of the word could continue around the world. I'm proud to be the pastor of a church which is focused from generation to generation on the translation of the scriptures into the word of many people and tongues and tribes and nations, and the pastor of a church which feeds the hungry and cares for the homeless in our fabulously wealthy city. Even as we turn in, when the Spirit is at work, we're never stuck on the inside, we're always turning out as well. And the early church did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is there. The pulpit is powerful, not because of the power of the preacher, but because of the power of the prayers. The community is powerful and is a witness to the love of Jesus Christ. And the mission is powerful in the city, in the community, in the world in which we live. And more than that, the vision is powerful. The ideas flow as to, and this is about the future, what God might have for us next. When the Spirit comes, the Scripture says, our sons and our daughters shall prophesy, our young men shall see visions, our old men shall dream dreams. A truly Spirit-filled church is a church not just in which the young people say, what's going to happen next? But in which the old people, according to Acts, say, what's going to happen next? I want the future in the church to which I've given my soul to be brighter than the past. When that happens, the Spirit is at work. The late business guru Peter Drucker once said this. He said, I'll never forget when President Roosevelt announced publicly in World War II that we would build 30,000 fighter planes. I was on the task force that worked on our economic strength, on what was financially feasible. And we had just reached the conclusion that we could build at most 4,000, not 30,000, but 4,000. We thought, for goodness sake, he's senile. But 2 years later, we built not 30,000, but 50,000. And Drucker concludes, I don't know whether he knew or whether he just realized that unless you set objectives very high, you don't achieve anything at all. The young see visions, and the old have dreams, and God is at work for something new in the future as in the past. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what began. That was what was initiated on the day of Pentecost in the story that we read of in Acts chapter 2, God breaking out into the lives of some whom the whole world would have called scubala, unclean. And God says, I don't think that way. I come with the power of the Spirit to bring what is clean and pure and beautiful and non-condemnatory into a world in deep need, to Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and Rome and Cretans and Arabs. A word for all. Now let me get to work, he says. Ask me to get to work. And I will. The community of which we are a part, of the risen Jesus Christ, sent on a mission in weakness, but empowered by the presence of God, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, look down upon us. Maybe know our weakness and uncleanness so that we may know your purity and your strength always together. Amen.